Have you ever wondered why some people just seem to be so critical? They seem to be wonderfully gifted at finding fault. If you're able to say something positive about somebody, they will always be able to put a negative twist to it. You may point out that a certain person is really very gifted, but somebody will say, yeah, but... And then the but follows on. Somebody's really quite attractive. Yeah, but... The reason for it often is this, that if there's somebody very gifted or somebody who's very beautiful or somebody very talented, other people are threatened by them. They feel inadequate. They want to compete and know deep down that they can't. They're not as smart. They're not as talented. They're not as beautiful. And so out of feelings of inadequacy... the criticism comes. Have you noticed how some people get really quite belligerent? They become very aggressive. In marriages, sometimes you have the situation where the men will be even to the point of physically aggressive with their wives. You ever wondered why it is? Often it's because the wives are able to do things that the men know they can't do. They have that underlying sense that the women are excelling when they are relatively ordinary. And the only way in which they can impose their will or they can prove their masculinity is by aggressively imposing themselves on their partners. They're operating out of a sense of inadequacy. Have you ever wondered why people who are well-educated, like doctors and dentists, sometimes become drug addicts? I mean, if anybody should know better than to start dabbling with drugs, surely it would be somebody who studied the human body. Have you ever wondered why in the world anybody as smart as they obviously are can be as stupid as they become? It's because they just can't cope. They feel inadequate to meet all the demands that have been placed upon them. And as a result, they look for chemical aid. There's an awful lot of inadequacy around. I remember talking to a very well-known professional athlete on one occasion. He'd got himself into a real mess and he was just bailing out. And he asked to have breakfast with me to explain to me that he was going to bail out and would I help pick up the bits, basically. So we talked about that, and then towards the end of it, I said to him, you know, there's something puzzles me about you. I said, I wasn't around at the time, but when you were a young athlete, you were not only known as a superstar, you were also known as an outspoken Christian. Kids would rush to get your autograph, and you would not only sign your name and put the number of your uniform, but you would always write your favorite text underneath. I said, those days are long gone. You're not known for any Christian testimony at all. In fact, you are very well known for a lifestyle that is flatly contradictory. I said, do me a favor. Tell me exactly what happened. Oh, he said, that's easy. He said, I came to the conclusion that I just couldn't live the Christian life. I just quit. I just gave up. Just felt totally inadequate. There's an awful lot of inadequacy around. Of course, not everybody feels inadequate. There's some people who are superbly self-confident. They really think they've got the world by the tail. They can handle it. Like the young preacher who was preaching his first sermon. He stepped up into the pulpit exuding self-confidence. He'd learnt the thing by heart. He'd practiced all his gestures in front of the mirror. He got this thing nailed and he knew he was going to wow the people. So he got up and using the right approach that he'd watched Billy Graham use, he stepped up and he said, today I want to talk to you about the remarkable incident when Jesus fed five people with 5,000 loaves and 2,000 fishes. And the congregation were as rude as you are and they started laughing. Well, he was a little bit unnerved by that. He said, oh, I'm sorry. What I meant to say was, today, I want to tell you the story of how Jesus fed 2,000 fishes with 5,000 people and a few loaves of bread. I said, no, that's not how it was. So he tried again, got the thing more and more mixed up. Fortunately, the senior minister was there, so he jumped up and do what you do at awkward moments in a church service. You sing a hymn. So they sang a hymn. He got everybody settled down, and then he said, okay, carry on. So the young man had time to scatter his collected thoughts, and he got up and he said, today I want to speak to you about the wonderful miracle that Jesus performed when he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, as soon as he got it out right, he was off and running. And he began to wax eloquent, and he began to stab his preaching finger out, and he began to spray 2 or 3 rows back, you know, preach, really preach. And he was working up quite a storm, and as he was getting more and more confident, he said, just think what Jesus did. Fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 12 baskets full left over, dramatic gestures all the way, lots of movement, action, very dynamic sermon. Then he noticed the man on the front row who'd laughed at him a few minutes earlier, and he said, you couldn't have done that. You couldn't have done that. You couldn't have fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the fellow said, I could have had all that stuff left over from earlier in the sermon. And that did him. That did him. And so totally, totally deflated, he just gave up and he came down the steps. And as he came down the steps to the pulpit, the senior minister met him on the way up and said, young man, if you'd gone up the way you came down, you'd have come down the way you went up. Are you with me? If you'd gone up the way you came down, you'd have come down the way you went up. You see, the problem with inadequacy is this. It all depends what kind of expectations we're operating on. If we're simply trying to meet our own self-imposed expectations, well, it may be that we're just making them conveniently doable. Or it may be that other people are imposing expectations upon us that are totally crushing us. But when push comes to shove, what really matters is not self-imposed expectations or other imposed expectations. What really matters is divinely imposed expectations. What about them? The Apostle Paul talks about divinely imposed expectations and how he felt about them. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And the second chapter, and in it, we'll learn some very, very fascinating things about God's expectations, our own lack of ability, and what we do about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, for a couple of verses, Paul just speaks a little bit about his own personal tribulations. He's had a difficult time with the Corinthian church. They have shown him that he's not particularly popular there. Some of them are very much opposed to him. A group of people have moved into the church who are trying to undo all that he's done. He's visited the church, tried to put things right. In actual fact, things seem to be worse because of his visit. So he sent Titus there to see if Titus can sort some things out. He's expecting Titus to return. He hasn't come back yet. He's very worried about it. He says, I have no peace of mind. But then immediately in verse 14, he says this, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And here's the question that he immediately asked, and who is equal to such a task? Well, like all good preachers, he answers his own question, verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are competent to claim anything of ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent. So, Paul's statement is this. When I begin to look realistically at the expectations that God places upon me, I feel utterly and totally humanly inadequate. But I don't quit, for I have discovered that it is God who in my inadequacy makes me competent. Let's go into it in a little more detail. Paul gives us a very dramatic picture of the Christian experience as God intends it to be lived. Verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. This is a specialized picture that Paul is using. In the Roman Empire, it was customary for the emperors to move out with their generals and their great armies and overcome vast regions. Now, when this was going on, the people back in Rome had no idea what was happening at the front. There weren't any CNN reporters there. They didn't have satellite up-to-date news so that you could watch what was happening on the battlefield as you chewed your cornflakes. That was not a possibility in Rome. So how did they get the feel for what was happening as far as these mighty victories were concerned? The answer, when the triumphant emperor would return, along with his generals, they would have a procession through the streets of Rome. It was called, in the Latin, triumphas. In that procession, there would not only be the generals who had shared with the emperor's triumph, there would also be hundreds, sometimes thousands of prisoners of war, shackled to each other, chained to the back of the emperor's chariot. And they would be evidences of his victory. That's the picture that Paul uses. Now read verse 14 again. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. What Paul is saying is this, that a Christian is a person who is being led along by the conquering Christ as a visible, tangible evidence of Christ's victory in that person's life. The Apostle Paul repeatedly calls himself the servant of Christ. In actual fact, the word he uses there is doulos, which means slave. He sees himself as somebody who has been conquered by Christ, who is chained to Christ, who has now stopped going his own way and is marching in the train of Christ's triumph as a glad and willing demonstration of what happens when Christ triumphs in a person's life. Now think of that for a minute. A living, breathing, tangible evidence of what happens when Christ triumphs in a person's life. How does that translate as far as we're concerned? It means we get up in the morning and we say, today I've got to go to the office. Today I'm going to work in the neighborhood. Today I'm going on campus. And Christ intends to lead me through the office or through the neighborhood or through the campus as a living, breathing example of what a person looks like when Christ has triumphed in their life. What a challenge that becomes. There's another possible way of interpreting what he says here. That is, that he is not thinking so much of those who have been conquered by Christ, but he is thinking more of being a participant in Christ's triumph, like one of the generals who is riding along with the emperor in the triumphal procession. All right, apply the picture. It works either way. We get up in the morning, we move onto the campus or into the office block or into the neighborhood, wherever it is we're going to live that day, and we know what we're there for. We are there to be a living demonstration of what it is like to share in Christ's triumph. There are plenty of broken lives. There are plenty of battered lives. There are plenty of shattered relationships around. What they need to see is somebody whose life exhibits the triumph of Christ. What Christ can do in bad scenes. Living, breathing illustrations of Christ's triumphal work in our lives. That's the challenge. That is what he's called us to be. That is what he's called us to do. But read on. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, when we have a triumphal procession in New York City, we open the windows and dump tons of ticker tape on them. When we have other processions, we sometimes a little more gentle and we throw rose petals on the people. In Rome, they didn't have ticker tape and they didn't throw roses. What they did was burn incense so that people would not only hear the music and see the procession, but they would smell the incense, and all their senses would be caught up in this triumphant experience. Now, this is what Paul uses the illustration and applies it again. So not only does he say we are led in triumphal procession in Christ, but he also says everywhere we go, there is the fragrance exuding from our lives, the fragrance of what it means to know God. So what does it mean? It means we get up in the morning and we go to the office or the neighborhood or the campus. And we not only are there to be living illustrations of the triumph of Christ, we are there to be the means whereby the sheer fragrance, the beauty, the wonder, the delight of what it means to know God becomes apparent to people wherever we go. How's that for a challenge? But read on. Verse 15. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now notice in verse 15, he uses the word aroma. In verse 14, the word fragrance. This is not just English translators being clever, showing they've just bought a copy of Roger's Thesaurus and they've thought of some nice synonyms. No, there are two entirely different Greek words here. The first one speaks of the fragrant smell that comes from incense. The second one is the aroma that comes from a burnt offering or from a sacrifice. Now, you're probably aware of the fact that in the Jewish religion, they had a sacrificial system. All kinds of sacrifices of different animals presented in different ways for different purposes. One of the things that happened, of course, when they burnt an animal on the altar was that the meat would roast. And what happened then? Well, you know what happens when you put some meat on the barbecue. There's a beautiful smell and you're out on the lake and suddenly you realize that the barbecue is ready and you turn the boat around and you come in drawn by the attractive smell of the roasting meat. The idea in the Hebrew religion was this, that in some way God would smell the fragrance of a sacrificial offering and derive great delight from it. All right, now read it again. We are to God the sacrificial aroma of Christ. What does it mean? It means we get up in the morning and we head for wherever it is we're going. And we know that we're not only to be a visible, living, breathing demonstration of Christ's triumph, and that through us, the fragrance of knowing Christ should become apparent to everybody. But in addition to that, the way we conduct ourselves will bring sheer delight to the Father because he sees in us the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. He looks down upon us and smiles with delight, for he sees in us what it really means that we have been reconciled to God through the death of his Son. There's a challenge for you. But that's not all. Read on. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now notice, he's talking about two kinds of people. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Let's talk about those who are being saved first. Some of you may be a little uncomfortable with that expression, although it is clearly a biblical expression. You say, well, I was saved at such and such a time. I distinctly remember repenting of my sins, claiming Christ as my Savior, and my sins were forgiven. I was saved from the penalty of my sins. I'm so glad to hear that that is your testimony. But let me remind you, the Bible also teaches that whilst there is a definite past tense to our salvation, there is a future tense too. Paul, for instance, quite specifically tells the Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So, if you came to faith 3 years ago, if you know your sins were forgiven, if you know that Christ became your Savior and Lord as you responded to his overtures in your life, 3 years ago, you were saved from the penalty of your sin. But you need to be saved from the presence of sin. And that hasn't happened yet. And it will only happen when Christ takes you to be with him for all eternity. However, here's the good news. The good news is you are 3 years nearer that than you were 3 years ago. So 3 years ago, you came to faith and you said, I have been saved. But in the future, you say, I will be saved from sin's presence. But in the interim, what's happening? I ought to be able to say, and I am being saved from sin's power. Progressively, incrementally, I am discovering that my life is being more and more freed up from that which spoils and hinders and mars it, and there is an increasing sense of holiness about it. I am becoming more and more transformed into the image of Christ. I am being saved. That is one way of describing a Christian. That is one way of describing a community of believers. They are those who are being saved. Now, says the Apostle Paul, not only are we to God an aroma of Christ, but as we move among those who are being saved, the fellowship of believers, we are a fragrance of life. A fragrance of life. What does it mean? It means that not only do I move out on campus and in neighborhood and in the office block, it means that I also operate among those who are being saved. And as I move among those who are being saved, I am a source of great refreshment. They're glad to see me come. They're thrilled that my life is part of their lives. They recognize that as I move into that situation, I won't kick up a stink. I will be a fragrance of Christ, and I will be a positive influence, and I will refresh them and renew them wherever I go. That's a challenge. But he's not only talking about those who are being saved. He's talking about those who are perishing. Now, if it is true that there are those who are going through a process of salvation, which will lead to an ultimate state of being saved, it is also true that there are those who are going through the process of perishing, which will lead to a state of having perished. Let me remind you of what John 3:16 says. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what is happening in some people's lives? Their lives are slowly perishing, disintegrating, deteriorating. Spiritually, they are coming apart. And if that condition persists, and if they never come to the point of being reconciled to God and saved by his grace, they will finally, eternally, irrevocably, ultimately perish. We are surrounded by people who are being saved, and we're surrounded by people who are perishing. Now, to the one, we are a fragrance of life. But listen, but to the other, that is to those who are perishing, we are an odor of death. That's what Paul says. An odor of death. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. As a Christian, you don't live in isolation from those who are unbelievers. As a Christian, you don't separate yourself from those who are antagonistic to the gospel. No, you're called to live and move and have your being among them. But you don't compromise the situation. You work among them, you live among them, and the sheer quality of the fragrance of your life that refreshes believers has the reverse effect on those who are perishing. It drives them nuts. It challenges them. You are a source of conviction to them. Doesn't mean you're going around being obnoxious. It doesn't mean that you are now given full freedom to be an irritant. It doesn't mean to say that you go around being rude and call it being faithful. No, no. What it means is this. You go around being a refreshing reminder of Christ, A reminder of truth, a reminder of righteousness, a reminder of what it means to be forgiven, a reminder of what it means to be utterly committed to the cause of God. And when you get among people who hate the thought of being committed and who are not interested in righteousness and who are totally not concerned about truth, the very quality of what you are will be a constant reminder to them of the difference between them and what God says. And that's the challenge. But that isn't all that he says. He says, now listen, I'm not like some of my opponents in Corinth. I am not peddling the word of God. I'm not just telling people what they want to hear. No, he said, I'm telling them the truth. And I'll tell you why I tell them the truth. I am telling them the truth because I know that my responsibility is to be speaking before God. In other words, I live my life with a tremendous sense of accountability towards God. Billy Graham on one occasion was, well, on a number of occasions, was invited to preach in the private chapel of the Queen in one of her residences in England. The reporters gathered around him after the service and they said, Dr. Graham, what's it like to preach before the Queen of England? He said, it's a great privilege, but remember, whenever I preach, I always preach before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every preacher better remember that. What really matters in the preaching is not primarily whether the audience like you, whether you're a popular preacher, whether they think you're a great talker. What really matters as far as the preacher is concerned is this. Is God saying amen to what the preacher is saying? Oh, and by the way, is God saying amen to the way you play ball? And is God saying amen to the way that you conduct yourself at the country club? And is God saying amen because as you conduct yourself getting out the balance sheet, he nods his head and says, there's my man, there's my woman, they're living before me. But that isn't all he says. In addition to that, he says that we conduct ourselves as somebody sent by God. We do it before God. We are sent by God. In other words, you get up in the morning and you say to yourself, I am not going to work today. I am being thrust out by God as his representative into the world that needs to know the reality of who he is. I'm sent by him. I do it before him. I'm led in the train of his triumph. I am going to spread the fragrance of Christ wherever I go. I am going to be to God an aroma of the sweet sacrifice of Christ. I know that I will move among some believers. I'll be a refreshment to them. I know I'll come in contact with some unbelievers. I know that I'll be a challenge to them. I'm going to be sent by God. I'm going to do it before God. Just an ordinary day. And you say, oh, wow. Is that what it's like to be a Christian? And the answer is yes. It is not a surprise then when Paul has spelled all this out that he asks the $64,000 question, who is adequate for these things? Did you feel inadequate when you came in today? I bet you feel a whole lot more inadequate now, don't you? You see, if you put your sights low enough, you can hit them. You can hit the target with your eyes shut. I suppose most people can dunk a basketball if you put the basket at 3 feet. The problem is putting it at 10 feet. And that's where God put it. Who is adequate for these things? The Apostle Paul doesn't say, oh, the heck with it. Let's quit. This is nonsense. What he says is, I am not adequate for these things. I am overwhelmed by a sense of inadequacy. But my sufficiency, my competence is of God. What does that mean? Let me conclude by telling you a little bit about my own spiritual pilgrimage. It won't take long. It's been a long pilgrimage. It won't take long to tell you. I started out in my spiritual experience regarding spiritual experience under the general rubric, this is easy. This is easy. I knew I was a sinner. My parents had impressed that upon me in no uncertain terms. I knew that Jesus had died for sinners. I believe that. long as I believed anything. I believed that I was one of them for whom he died. I believed that if I asked him to forgive my sin and invited him to come into my heart, he would do it. So I asked him to forgive my sin and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and he did. And he promised that when I died, I would go to heaven. So here I was, relatively young. I got all my past forgiven. I got my eternal destiny nailed down. All I had to do was just live an ordinary life now, except go to church. That was easy. I mean, what could be easier than that? Just say you're sorry, say, please forgive me, take me to heaven when I die, and I'll just go and live like everybody else, except I'll go to church unless the weather's nice. Or unless I've got a soccer game. Or unless it's a holiday weekend. Or unless I'll fit it in whenever I can. That's easy, folks. Anybody who can't handle that can't handle much at all. This is easy. Then I made a serious mistake. I started to read my Bible. When I started to read my Bible, do you know what I discovered? I discovered that I was wrong about Christianity. It isn't easy. I came to the conclusion it was difficult. I began to discover that whilst it was true that I'm saved by grace through faith, and whilst it is true that I'm utterly dependent upon God taking an initiative in my life and I should respond, I then discovered that he had called me to a life of discipleship. And that to be a disciple was not an optional extra. Now, I thought it was up until that time. I had thought that there were sort of two kinds of Christians. There were just ordinary Christians, the easy ones, you know, have your sins forgiven, go to heaven when you die, keep your nose clean more or less in between, and show up in church when convenient. But there was another kind, and they sort of took it seriously. They tended to be obsessive compulsives. They tended to get rather intense about it, and in my opinion, they overdid it a little bit. But then when I read the Bible, I came to the conclusion that if you look at Jesus, he kind of overdid it a bit. And Paul kind of overdid it a bit. And when you look at what Jesus taught, he really seemed to expect people to overdo it a bit. And so I thought, well, I better do some of these things I'm supposed to do. Which meant that I couldn't do all the things I wanted to do, and I'd have to do some things I didn't particularly want to do. And so I sort of gritted my teeth and said, okay, I'll do it. Boy, I want to tell you something. It was difficult. It was difficult. And so stage number one was over, and I was into stage number two. Then I did another silly thing. I began to seriously study the Bible and accept it as my final authority in matters of faith and practice. And I discovered I'd been wrong twice. I discovered I had been wrong in thinking it was easy, and I'd been wrong in thinking it was difficult. I came to the conclusion it was impossible. You see, I looked at the Bible seriously and I began to study it, and I began to just look at what he says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all my heart and all my mind and all my strength, I didn't even bother trying to figure out what that meant. And love my neighbor as myself. I said, God, have you looked at my neighbors recently? Could you give me a new set and I'll start again? I haven't done very well with this last bunch, but you see, I did end runs around the truth. But when I looked at it, he really said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And I looked at passages like this, and it said, God leads us in the train of his triumph always, not sometimes. And he gives the fragrance of Christ's presence everywhere, not once in a while in the sanctuary. This always stuff and this everywhere stuff, this superlative stuff, was totally crushing for me. And I said, God, you've been sitting up there watching me make an utter fool of myself. And I don't appreciate it. And I very seriously considered pulling the plug on Christianity. This is easy. I was wrong. This is difficult. I was wrong. This is impossible. I finally got it right. But then I asked a question. Why would God sit up there giving me the impossible to do and leave me to flounder? And then I came across a very simple truth. What was impossible to me is uniquely possible to Christ. And Christ, risen from the dead, in the person of the Holy Spirit, had come into my life when I asked him to. And that in him, I had adequacy, more than a match for my own human inadequacy. The verse that helped me most was Galatians 2:20. Christianity is a matter of not I. It's impossible to me. But Christ, who lives in me. And then I discovered Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory. And I moved into stage 4. Stage 1, this is easy. Wrong. Stage 2, this is difficult. Wrong. Stage 3, this is impossible. Partly right. Stage 4, this is exciting. For spiritual experience is not determined by the limits of my half-hearted efforts. Christianity is bounded by the potential of the indwelling Christ, making us adequate, making us competent. Now, some of you who know me say, Stuart, to be perfectly frank, we don't always get a fragrance of Christ from you. And I'd say, you're right. And some of you would say, you know, to be perfectly brutally honest about it, you're setting a standard here that we don't always see you living up to yourself. And I would say, you're very brutal, and you're very frank, and you're absolutely right. That does not negate the principle. It simply points out that I have a tendency at times to prefer independence to dependence. And I have a tendency to prefer disobedience to obedience. And when that happens, you'll see an awful lot of me and a marked deficiency of Christ. But to the extent that he goes on reminding me, and you go on yanking my chain, to the extent that he goes on reminding me, it is not I, but Christ. And the possibilities are related to him being able to do exceeding abundantly above all that I ask or imagine according to his power that works within me. The constant reminder of that helps me to live in terms of my own abject inadequacy, to live up to his standards, but of the exciting possibilities of living according to his indwelling presence. Feeling inadequate? I sincerely hope so. Because if not, you got the wrong target. Are you wallowing in inadequacy and giving up? I sincerely hope not. I trust that you're living realistically with your inadequacy and rejoicing in terms of his adequacy. So it is not I, but Christ, who lives in me. Let's pray together about it. Dear Lord, when we begin to look at our self-imposed expectations, we realize that they may or may not be legitimate. And when we look at the expectations that people impose upon us, we recognize that they may or may not be appropriate. But when we look at what you say in your word about being led by Christ in his triumphal procession and spreading the fragrance of Christ wherever we go and being to you a reminder of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice And being among believers, a source of refreshment. And being among unbelievers, a constant reminder of truth and justice and righteousness and grace and mercy. Knowing what it is to live before you and to accept that daily we're sent by you. When we look at what you've got in mind, we say, who is equal to such a task? Knowing that we are not. But, oh Lord, what a joy it is to come to terms with the fact that in and of ourselves, that to which you call us is impossible. But in the resources of the indwelling Christ, through the Holy Spirit, with all the means of grace available to us, we have the possibility, as we live in obedience and dependence, to discover in and through you the ability to live beyond our abilities, to transcend our own mediocrity. Thank you, Lord, for this provision. Help us to live in the good of it and move out in the coming days in the triumphal procession of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.